Capra, a very outspoken Roman Catholic Christian, and also starring Donna Reed. The basic plot, you know, is that George has great aspirations in life, and by one sacrifice after another that he has to make in his life gets closed in on him. Near the end of the movie, he is in danger of going to jail for bank fraud because his Uncle Billy loses the necessary deposit to keep the savings and loan afloat. And George thinks, my family will be better off if I kill myself and they get the life insurance premium. And then an angel descends and shows him what life would have been like both for him and for the people he cared about and for hundreds of people in town had George never lived. George was a man of influence. George was a person whose life had made a difference, not necessarily because he chose to do that, but because by being a good man and by making the right decisions, he made a difference in the lives of others. I think Jesus would have loved this movie because I think it's the same point that Jesus is making in our passage today. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Jody and I are on a sermon series going through the Sermon on the Mount. We don't know how long it's going to take us, but we just finished the Beatitudes. And after the Beatitudes, Jesus transitions into the metaphors of salt and light. This is what he has to say. You are the salt of the earth, speaking to his disciples, of which I hope all of you are. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Capra said that the summation of the movie was delivered by George's brother Harry in the toast in which he said to my big brother George, the richest man in town. Here was a person who'd scraped by his entire life and yet had enriched the life of everybody who knew him. Capra said that he was channeling, he didn't use that word, he was channeling the Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 when he said, though we are poor, we have the power to make others rich. Not financially, but in every other way that matters. And so had George done in his life. Like it or not, Jesus is saying in this passage, we are all influential people. We are all salt, and we are all light. As salt, we are either providing flavor or causing thirst or slowing corruption, or we've lost our saltiness and we're promoting blandness and decay. As lamps, we're either providing light to those around us or we're contributing to the problem of darkness in our corner of the world. Our passage doesn't say you can choose whether you're going to be light or salt. Our passage says you are salt and light. The issue is, will you do it in a positive way or in a negative way? Will you provide light for those around you or contribute to the darkness? Will you provide flavor and preservation for those around you, or will you contribute to the decay and the blandness of life in this world? Are you doing the job that God has created you to do, or are you not doing the job that God has created you to do as a follower of His? We all have influence on the lives of others, whether we want to or not. Some of us have more influence than others, but for better or for worse, our lives affect the lives of other people. There is not one single person who is not influential. Martin Luther said this, every life is a profession of faith or a lack of faith. It exercises an influence either positively or negatively by either what we do or don't do, by what we say or what we don't say. Edward Clarendon, I think this is so profound. No man is so insignificant as to be sure his example can do no harm. Ouch. Elihu Burritt was an early American diplomat and journalist, and he wrote these words. No human being can come into this world without increasing or decreasing the sum of human happiness, not only of the present, but of every subsequent age of humanity. No one can detach himself from the connection with the world. There is no sequestered spot in the universe, no dark corner along the edge of non-existence to which one can retreat from his relationships with others, where he can withdraw from his influence on the moral destiny of the world. Everywhere his presence or his absence will be left. I'm sorry, will be felt. Everywhere he will have companions who will be either better or worse because of him. It is a faithful saying, a fearful and fathomless statement of import. We are forming characters in the present that will be evaluated in eternity. And you may ask, whose character? My own or that of others? And the answer is both. And in this momentous fact lies the peril and the responsibility of human existence. Dozens, hundreds, it's not inconceivable that thousands of my fellow human beings will enter eternity with characters different than they would be had I never lived. Which is, of course, the whole point of the movie It's a Wonderful Life, and is the whole point of Jesus' metaphor about salt and light. He has just described the character of a Christian, and now he describes the impact or the influence of a Christian. This is not just in this statement. In fact, all throughout the Old Testament, this line is repeated. The sins of the fathers will be carried on to the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. 9 times in the first 5 books of the Bible, this statement is made. It's most conspicuously made in the 10 commandments in Exodus chapter 20, where God says, "You shall not make idols for yourselves." And then he says, "Your negative choices will influence people long after you have gone." Do you believe that? Have you observed that? Maybe not in your own life, but in the lives of others. Our righteousness and our love have a powerful influence as well. But God's trying to get them to understand, if you really mess up, you're going to mess up other people's lives as well. We have a choice as to whether our influence is going to positively or negatively affect other people. Some of you are familiar with Andrew Murray. Andrew Murray was a 19th century native of South Africa who was a pastor there for a few years and then spent most of his life as a pastor in Scotland. He wrote 2 famous books, With Christ in the School of Prayer and Abide in Christ. Both of these books made a significant impact on me in my 20s. Murray was so committed to honoring God and to serving other people that throughout his life, he influenced others. In fact, his life changed the lives of probably tens of thousands of people. And this in an age when there was no television and no radio and no telephones. In his family alone, 5 of his 6 sons became pastors. 4 of his 5 daughters went into some form of professional ministry. 10 of his grandsons became pastors. And 10 out of 13 of his other grandchildren became missionaries. And if you were to estimate the number of people that Murray influenced, and then were influenced by his 32 children and grandchildren, and then were influenced by those people, in just 2 generations, an astounding number of people were influenced by Andrew Murray and the decisions he made. In fact, as he was nearing 94 and his death at 95, he was interviewed by a journalist who said, somebody was estimating the impact of your life. He said, "How do you explain it?" And Murray said this, "I made small daily choices in the here and now to follow God, to go when he called, and to remain faithful where he led me. I merely took care of the faithfulness. God took care of the impact and the results." I want this to be true of my life. I want this to be true of your life, that you make the small daily choices necessary to go where God tells you to go, to do what God tells you to do, to be faithful in the moment, and God will take care of the impact and the influence, and you will then become salt in the light in the lives of other people. I want to share with you a personal experience. I try not to use myself very often as a positive example because I'm not very often am a positive example, but sometimes I do something that seems to make a difference, and I think this story might be meaningful. My family and I took a vacation in the summer of 2001 in August of 2001, a month before 9/11. We had arranged our trip to California to see Jody's side of the family based upon the schedule of two family members who then, after we bought our airplane tickets, decided to go to the Greek Isles on vacation. So we began our vacation disappointed that the people we most wanted to see weren't there. And then there were two out-of-town family members who came to California, who ended up being a thorn in my wife's side the entire time she was there. They were difficult people to deal with at best, and they made things difficult. My oldest son had an upper respiratory infection, which lasted the whole time he was there. My 93-year-old father-in-law had a deep gash on his hand, which got infected, and sepsis was the word used, and he was miserable and feverish the whole time we were there. My mother-in-law contracted a fairly violent form of the flu, which she then passed on to my wife and my two youngest children, who all suffered from it at different times during the 2 weeks we were there. So bottom line is, it was a miserable vacation. I had no fun whatsoever. I thought I was going to write my sermon sometime during that period of time for when I got back, and obviously I didn't get a chance to do it. So I thought, I will do it on the airplane flight back. I'll spend some time on it. Now, in order for me to do that, I have to have an exit row seat because my arms are so long and my fingers are so long. In order to get my computer open, I have to have more space than the average person. Well, we're flying out of LAX, which is my least favorite airport, and we're flying on Southwest Airlines, which is my least favorite airline, not because it's a bad airline, but because you cannot choose your own seat. So I tell my family, I love you, but you're on your own. I'm going to get whatever seat I can, and you grab whichever ones you can. Now, I was fortunate enough to get early on the plane. So back then, before they changed their arrangements, Southwest seats used to have groups that were seats that faced each other. So they'd have two groups with seats turned backwards up at the very front of the plane, and two seats with seats turned backward in the middle where the exit row is. And I just happened to be lucky enough to catch the aisle seat in the first group, and I grabbed onto it like a sailor holding onto a mast during a storm. I thought, thank God. Well, sitting right across from me is a teenage guy who I try to make eye contact with and say hello, and he doesn't acknowledge me, so whatever. So two other guys come into our little area of six seats. One of them is a man named Vaughn, who was a native of Caerphilly, South Wales, had this delightful accent. And he'd been in the United States for a couple of weeks on business, and we started chatting as everybody else was getting on the airplane. And just as they were about to close the doors and get ready to go, one of the three flight attendants, a middle-aged woman, leans over and says, "This young man sitting across from you is Dennis. Dennis is disabled. Dennis has never been apart from his family his entire life. I can't remember why he was flying, but he hasn't been apart from his family his entire life. I'm going to look out for him, but would you help me kind of watch out for Dennis?" And then I meet Dennis and discover that Dennis has not only a physical disability, but a cognitive disability. Off and on during the course of the flight, in fact, I would bet it was at least 17 times, Dennis, who had a compulsive nature, needed to stand up, get his bag out of the overhead, put it down on the seat, open it up, rearrange all of his contents in his bag, close it up, and put it back up. Well, he couldn't get it. So 17 times I stood up and got his bag, watched as he did this, closed it up, and then put it back up for him. Three times he had to go to the bathroom during the flight, so I helped him get to the bathroom and get back. One of the times I literally had to go into the bathroom and help him take care of the business he was doing there, and I had to help him with his pretzels and his peanuts and his drink, and then I had to clean all three of them up when he dropped them on the floor. So Dennis was a bit of a distraction, but I was happy to be kind to this person who really seemed to be a genuinely nice human being. So during all of this, Vaughn and I are trying to carry on this conversation. Vaughn tells me about his time in America. He tells me about his life. He tells me about what his feelings about the United States and his trip were. And after about a half an hour, he says, "Enough about me. Tell me about you. What do you do for a living?" Well, you know, I never have any luck in telling people I'm a pastor because the wall goes up. So, as I've told you before, I tell them one of two things. Either I'm a professor, which I am. I teach classes in the middle of the night overseas. I just have to tap dance over what it is I teach. Or I tell them I'm a marriage and family counselor, which I am part-time. And then people, oh, what a completely different attitude they have about marriage and family counselors than they do about pastors. It's almost like the tension goes out of them. They see themselves laying back on a couch, and they start telling me about their lives. So he says, "Tell me, what do you do for a living?" And now all of a sudden, he wants to go on and on about himself some more, which is fine. I don't need to talk about myself. He says to me, "I have had, I think, what most people consider to be significant success. financially, professionally, personally, but there's something missing in my life. I don't know exactly what it is. I can't put my finger on it, but I've had this nagging feeling for several months now that there's this great gaping hole and something's missing and I'm not happy. Is this common for people at my age and stage in life? So off we went. And very early on, I introduced the subject of Jesus Christ, and we're talking about what this great gaping hole might be, and he assured me that it couldn't be Jesus Christ. He told me, this is my view of the end of life. Quote, "I have my own view of what Christians call salvation. I live the best life I possibly can. Then one day, when I die, I stand before whatever God there may be, and he says, 'Vaughn, I see that you've tried to live the best life you possibly can. Come on in.' So I said to him, that is a very popular view today. It's based entirely on wishful thinking. You know that you're going to be spending the rest of your life hoping that this is true, this thing that you've made up, only perhaps to find out that it's not true, and then it's too late to do anything about it. So this led us off down all kinds of different tracks talking together. He was very gracious. I had a wonderful time talking with him. And at one point in our conversation, we're about, I don't know, 20 minutes from landing, one of the other flight attendants, a middle-aged man named Ron, leans over. He had been standing in the center aisle right up front doing nothing for a while and kind of eavesdropping on our conversation. And he wanted to say, you know, I'm a Christian. And I used to pastor a United Church of Christ church in South Kansas City during the 70s and 80s. The United Church of Christ is notorious for not really having the same view of Christ that we do. And this is wonderful. And he was very affirming and amiable until he found out that I'd been involved at Colonial Presbyterian Church in the same area, which is a high-profile conservative evangelical church. And then all of a sudden, he turned hostile on me. He judged me for what he decided my theology must be, but he took no time to ascertain. And I, you know, was kind of trying to do the best I could because really, I mean, he was attacking me. So I was as gracious as I could be. I acknowledged what I was able to acknowledge. I made small statements of correction when he was dead wrong. And I kept thinking to myself, you are getting in the way of the process here. Go away. Well, because he did have a job to do. Eventually, he did leave. And that left Vaughn and I to talk. There was a little bit of tension in the air, but we got back to our conversation. So, fasten your seatbelts, put up your tray tables. We're coming in for a landing. And the third flight attendant, a 30-something woman named Carol, leans over and touches me on the arm. And she says, I need to tell you something. She had been standing in the galley behind Ron for quite a while and was overhearing our conversation as well. And she said, I grew up in the church when I was a teenager. I went running out of there, screaming out of there, because it was so boring and irrelevant. And I've wanted nothing to do with the church. But I've been listening for the last 10 minutes or so to your conversation, and I myself have felt this gaping hole in my life. And I think maybe it's God, for sure. I think it's God. I think that I've been dodging him for some time, and I just made a commitment 5 minutes ago that I'm going to take my relationship with him seriously, and I'm going to stop settling for substitutes. And I just want to let you know that you've made a difference in my life, and I want to thank you for it. She said, I've watched you for 3 hours help Dennis, which most passengers would not have handled as graciously as you did. I wasn't feeling gracious on the inside, believe me. I watched you be basically verbally abused by one of my coworkers, for which I apologize, and I'm so embarrassed. And you've made a difference in my life. And here I thought the whole time I was hoping to make a difference in Vaughn's life. As it turned out, somebody I didn't even know was observing me. I was making a difference in her life. You know, isn't that weird how life works? You think you're doing something here, and in reality, you're doing something here. You think this person is watching you, in reality, this person is watching you. You think maybe you might have a positive influence on this person, and unbeknownst to you, this person is the one who is affected by you, either positively or negatively. You make a mistake, and it's not just the person who's directly affected, it's other people who are affected by the consequences of it or the pattern of it or the influence of it. You do something right, and it's not just the person that you hope will be affected, it's other people who are affected. So I made a promise to both Vaughn and to Carol that I would stay in contact with them. I did for about 5 years. Vaughn said, after Carol and I were sharing with one another and we kind of had tears on our cheeks, he said, listen, I don't want to interrupt this, but I think God has arranged for you and I to sit next to each other on this flight, and you have given me a lot to think about, and I don't know what I'm going to do with this, but I want you to know that I am seriously going to think about it, and if you and Carol don't mind remembering me in prayer occasionally, I would be grateful. So Carol and I made a commitment. We will remember you and care in prayer regularly. And so I talked with Carol for 5 years. I talked with Vaughn for 5 years. Vaughn eventually committed his life to Christ, and Carol eventually got her life back together and right with Christ. And this answered a question for me that I had been asking myself at that time. 17 years ago, what's my purpose in life? Is my purpose in life just to be a father? Is my purpose in life just to be a husband? Is my purpose in life just to be a professional Christian? What is there outside of that? And I discovered that my purpose in life is to be the person God created me to be wherever I go, to make small little daily choices of being faithful to Him and trust God with the results and the impact of my life. Now, you might think to yourself, well, of course this happened to him. It always happens to him on airplanes. No, it doesn't. He's a pastor. I had interactions with people before I became a pastor, and I will long after I'm not anymore. Well, of course, his personality is this way. Yes, that's a slight advantage. But I have a number of friends who don't have the same personality, don't have any training, aren't in the same profession, that have the same or greater impact on other people because they make the right small daily choices and trust God that if they will be faithful, that God will take care of the impact and the results. Why does God leave us here after we're saved? I mean, if the point is to get us to heaven and we've committed our life to Christ, why do we have to go through the rest of this nonsense for the next 60, 70, 80 years or 5 or 2 years? Why? Because we are God's plan to influence the lives of others. Because you are salt and you are light and you have a choice to be the kind of salt and light that will positively influence the lives of other people. The Beatitudes say this character defines a Christian. And if this character defines you as a Christian, then you will have the influence and the impact on the lives of people that God wants you to do. Sometimes when you're intentional about it, and sometimes when you have no idea that other people are watching you, you will impact their lives. Why doesn't God say that we're gold and gems? Why not diamonds and rubies? How come that's not what we are? Because sparkling and stunning and spectacular, it doesn't matter. That's irrelevant. God uses uncommon things, uses common things to accomplish uncommon goals in his plan for people's lives. You know that two of the most common elements in the ancient world were salt and light. Without salt, I don't know how they would have done their meal planning. You know, if you kill a goat, you either have to have the whole village over for dinner, or you have to let it spoil, or you have to use salt to preserve it. It's the only way that they could sustain themselves as far as protein was concerned. And without light, you know, life would have only existed between sunrise and sunset. There were no street lights there. There was no electricity. And God is trying to say, look, this is how I see myself. I see myself as a dirty, wadded up rag stuck in a simple clay pot filled with rancid oil that's got this little flickering fire. That's about my best view of myself. But I'm still producing some light. I'm still generating some illumination for somebody around me. And I still have this sense of joy that God can use me despite all my failings and shortcomings, all my mistakes, because there's some glimmer of light in my life that lights the way for somebody else. You may see yourself the same way, or you may see yourself as a bright, shining lamp with a big, beautiful flame. That'd be great if you are. But there's some light in you that needs to be seen by others. Otherwise, it's being covered by a bowl, and you're promoting darkness in the world around you. Recognize you're a light. Let your light burn and glow and shine. Be proud of it. Be conscientious about it. Be humble about it. Be salt, be light. Please join me in prayer. Father, we all have moments in which we're not planning on it, and sometimes unbeknownst to us, we've made a positive difference in somebody else's life. But Lord, you want us to be very intentional about it. You want us to let our light shine. You want us to be a preserving agent in the world around us. You want us to provide flavor and cause thirst for you in the lives of other people. Father, help us to not see this as maybe a possible side effect of our lives, but a goal of our lives. And that as we become more like Jesus, we become more like salt and light. Not gold and gems, but common elements used for uncommon purposes in your hands. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.